Well, turn with me this evening, if you would, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, strictly speaking, from John chapter 7 and verse 53 down through chapter 8, verse 11. It's on page 894 of the Church Bibles. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Amen. Well, the passage that we come to this evening in our study of John's Gospel is a somewhat unusual one. On the one hand, it is a very familiar story to us. No doubt many of you could have outlined this passage if I had just given you the title. If I had just said, "Tell me about the woman caught in adultery," most of you, I think, could have given a fairly accurate description, outline of this story without looking down at your Bibles. It's one that we know well. It is a very familiar passage to us, but it is a passage that does not fit in John's Gospel. In fact, many of us, if you look down at your Bibles, will have brackets placed around this passage. And as the ESV notes in its footnote, some manuscripts do not include it. There is indeed considerable doubt that this passage was ever part of John's original gospel. The earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts do not contain this story, and it is written in a style that does not fit with how John wrote his gospel. And so we're pretty confident that John did not write this passage, and it was not included in his gospel when it was first written. And so our next question has to be, well then, what do we do with it? Well, some scholars say, well, we just need to get rid of it. Some say we just need to cut it out. It wasn't there in the first place and it shouldn't be there now. Even some conservative scholars, such as Andreas Kustenberger, says that it should not be considered as part of Scripture and should not be used as the basis for building any point of doctrine unless confirmed by Scripture in other places. However, I disagree. And I disagree for two reasons. This passage may not fit with the style of John, but it certainly fits with the style of Jesus. There is nothing unsound in this passage, and there is no reason to think that this encounter did not happen. As one commentator said, this passage has all the earmarks of historical veracity. It looks like something that Jesus would do. Now, of course, we can't build all of our doctrine of Scripture on what we think looks like what Jesus would and would not do, but we can go some way with that. And so when we read in the apocryphal gospels of the boy Jesus Christ using miracles simply to wow his friends, we can say to ourselves that does not sit right. That does not fit with the character of Jesus, using miracles simply to impress other people. And I think likewise we can say here, well, this does fit with what we have seen of Jesus, both in John's Gospel and in other places. It does have all the earmarks of historical veracity. It feels right. It feels like something that Jesus would do, as Leon Morris said in his commentary. If we cannot feel that this is part of John's Gospel, we can feel that the story is true to the character of Jesus. Throughout the history of the church, it has been held that whoever wrote it, this little story is authentic. It rings true. It speaks to our condition, and it is thus worth our while to study it, though not as an authentic part of John's writing. And we can, I think, hold this to be part of Scripture and worth studying, because secondly, it is not here by accident. Right? We have a better understanding of the canon than that. The Holy Spirit has included this passage in our Bibles, and he must have done so for a reason. After all, the Holy Spirit does not play fast and loose with the contents of the canon. And he is not a careless superintendent of revelation. And so while this passage may not have been part of John's original gospel, probably wasn't, it is part of it now. And so I think it should be treated as Scripture and studied as Scripture, so that we learn here something more of the glory of Jesus and the nature of his redemption. So if I was you, I would get some white out and I would take away those brackets. They serve no purpose. The Spirit has included this story here for our edification. And so we should come to this passage tonight with no fear and no reservation. This is given to us that we might see the glory of Christ. And as I said, this is a very familiar story. It's a famous story. It is a story that we probably learned very early on in our Christian lives. And it is the kind of story that sticks with you in your first reading of the gospel. It is vivid, isn't it? There is a vividness to this confrontation that makes it stick in our minds. I think many of us in our first reading through John's gospel probably didn't remember much of the content of chapter 7 and what Jesus was saying in the temple. But this probably did stick with us. It is vivid. It catches in our minds and in our imagination. We can very easily picture this scene. That here is Jesus teaching this crowd. And as he is teaching them, this group of scribes and Pharisees, we can imagine them elbowing their way through the crowd to get to Jesus, dragging this woman with them, bringing to Jesus this woman who has been caught in the act of adultery, and interrupting whatever Jesus is saying and demanding that he render judgment on her. This is a very visual passage. And here they come to Jesus and very plainly drag this woman before him and say to him, should this woman be stoned for her adultery, or should she be let go? Now, there are a number of things that this encounter raises, a number of questions that come to our minds, and not least of them, first of all, is how did they catch this woman? Now, the implication of their charge in verses 3 and 4 is that they had caught her in the act of adultery. Right? Not that they had heard that she was an adulteress. Not that someone else had brought the accusation to them, but rather that they themselves had caught her. That they were eyewitnesses to her adultery. And that certainly seems to be how Jesus understands this situation, right? When he challenges them to cast the first stone, he is acting, speaking according to Deuteronomy 17:7, where the instruction was given that the one to cast the first stone was to be the witness to the offense. And Jesus seems to regard them as eyewitnesses to this offense when he challenges them to go ahead and cast the first stone. And so we must ask, well, how can it be? How on earth could these men have caught this woman in the act of adultery? It seems that they had set a kind of honey trap. That they had lured this woman into a compromising position. Because they wanted the conditions to be just right. They wanted to test Jesus with a test of their own making. And it seems that these scribes, these Pharisees, determined to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place, determined that he could not escape a judgment on an adulteress. And so they had resolved to find one. And so it seems that they had lured this woman into a compromising position, that they were there ready to pounce on her in that moment of adultery, that they might bring her as eyewitnesses to the offense and say to Jesus, "We know this woman's an adulteress. What will you do about it?" Now in chapter 7, in verse 51, at the end of that whole confrontation, you remember how Nicodemus called out the Pharisees and their willingness to break the law in order to condemn Jesus. You remember Nicodemus' words as he stood up bravely before them and said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Saying to them, "Brothers, you are breaking the law. You are breaking the law and condemning Jesus before giving him a fair trial." He is saying to them, "Brothers, you are experts in the law and you are breaking the law." And it seems that what is happening here is further evidence that they were willing to stoop exceedingly low in order to trap Jesus. That they were willing to break the law in order to condemn him. So determined were these men to get rid of Jesus, that they were willing to go to incredible levels in order to trap him. You see, that's the nature of sin. Right? Sin will lead us into places that we could not even imagine that we would go. These men would never have imagined that they would be involved in such outright lawlessness. After all, these are Pharisees. These are scribes. Right? The scribes were the legal experts of their day. These were the men who knew the law better than anyone else. Right? This is the day before any kind of printing press. And so if you wanted a copy of scripture, you had to go to a scribe who sat and copied scripture, and in that act of copying came to know scripture better than anyone else. Right? There was a reason that your teacher in school gave you lines as a punishment, forced you to write out, I will not hit my neighbor, I will not throw spit wads at the teacher over and over and over again. There's a reason why your teacher did that, because it drills it into you and you remember what you write over and over and over again. So it was with these scribes. As they wrote the law over and over and over and over again, they knew the law almost off by heart. Here were the Pharisees, men who were dedicated to living according to that law. Righteous men. You remember, most of the condemnation about the Pharisees is about their self-righteousness. They were men who were self-consciously righteous. Men who did everything in order to keep the law. You know, the hundreds of little laws that they built around every statute in God's law, that they might never get close to breaking it. These little laws. Not content were they to say, "You shall not do any work on the Sabbath." They then said, "Well, then you cannot carry anything, because if you drop it and it makes a furrow in the ground, then you have technically ploughed and you have broken the law," right? These are men who have devoted themselves to keeping the law, but here they are. Here they are breaking the law, and not just in a clean, legal way, like in chapter 7, but in a debased way, in a dirty way. Here they are getting their hands stained as they lure this woman into their trap, that they might have exactly the right person in order to bait this trap for Jesus. They would never have imagined that they would go down such a road as this. But such is the nature of sin. It blinds us to its consequences. Such is the slavery of sin, that binding our hands and making us do its bidding. Here were these men enslaved to sin, and taken by their master sin down an exceedingly low road. And so they bring this woman to Jesus. They push their way through the crowd and they demand that Jesus render judgment on her. And they demand his verdict. And as our author says, whoever he may be, they did this in order to test Jesus. Verse 6. That they might have some charge to bring against him. They did this to test him. All of this was designed to be a test for Jesus. And their test is this. Will Jesus break Roman law, which did not mandate the death penalty for adultery and which had removed the right of the Jews to execute those that they found guilty? Will Jesus break the law of the Romans and command this woman to be stoned? Or will he break the law of Moses and let this woman go? They came to Jesus with this woman. They set this up because they thought here was a test that he couldn't escape. One way or another, he would have to be condemned. It seems that these men had cleverly invented and now were executing a plan that they were absolutely sure would trap Jesus, that they were absolutely sure would force his hand. They needed some charge to bring against him, right? This has been their great problem all the way through this story, is that they've never been able to pin anything on him. They want to condemn him more than anything in the world. They want to condemn him, but he doesn't do anything that they can condemn him for. And so now they bring this test. Here, finally, we are sure to get something that we can condemn him for. Either he will stand without fear of the Romans and flout the Roman law in order to preserve the Jewish law, and in which case they could then march him to the Roman authorities and say that this man is an enemy of Caesar. He advocates breaking Caesar's law. You must take him and execute him. Or he would stand and break the law of Moses and thereby show himself to be a lawbreaker and therefore disqualified from being the Messiah. One way or another, they are sure, with this adulteress, Jesus will do something that will condemn him. However, Jesus' response to them was wholly unexpected. Instead of being forced down one of the two alleyways that were presented to him, and instead of humming and pawing and trying to wiggle out from this place, Jesus just said nothing. He said nothing. He bent down and he wrote with his finger in the ground. Now, we don't know what he wrote. Many have tried to speculate on what he wrote. Many have tried to guess, and I think there are educated guesses that we could make, but we don't know. And we don't know because it's ultimately not important. What is important was that in doing this, Jesus made a very pointed, symbolic gesture. He made it clear to those gathered around that he was not going to be trapped by their persistent questioning. In this simple act of bending down and writing in the ground, Jesus takes control of this situation, and now this whole scenario is being done on his terms. By not saying anything, by just bending down, writing on the ground, Jesus disables his questioners. And he takes control of this whole situation. And when he stood up, then he gave them his answer. And he said that this woman should be stoned for her adultery. And the one who should do it is the one who is without sin. According to the law, a witness to a capital offence, which adultery was, according to Leviticus 20, was to be the one to cast the first stone at the accused. Deuteronomy 17:7 says, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people." And so Jesus, apparently regarding the scribes and the Pharisees as eyewitnesses to this crime, tell them to go ahead and stone her. An adulteress should be put to death, but with one crucial qualification. Only let it be the one who is without sin that casts that first stone. As Leon Morris said in his commentary, this answer completely disarms them. It could not possibly be construed as a rejection of the law. Jesus specifically enjoined that a stone be thrown. But his limitation on who might throw it effectively prevented any harm from coming to the guilty woman. The saying does not deny that she may be stoned, but insists upon the innocency and therefore the competence of whoever stands forth against her as accuser and witness. The words of Jesus are both an appeal to conscience and a warning to the hearers that their own lives might very well be at stake. And once he had given his answer, Jesus again bows down and writes on the ground, symbolically saying, "No more discussion. No more debate." They had asked him for a ruling. He had given them one, and there was nothing more to say. But then an incredible thing happens. We don't then read of this woman falling to the ground bloodied by the stones that come to her. First from the scribes and the Pharisees, and then from the crowd. There is no thud of stones. There is no spilling of blood. There are not even any arguments made about what Jesus has just said, but rather very simply, very, very quietly, this crowd disperses and this woman is left standing alone before Jesus. No one condemned her. Apparently, struck by Jesus' challenge, all had gone, all had dispersed, and this woman was left with Jesus. But then, the most remarkable thing in this whole passage happens. Jesus sends her away. Jesus dismisses her and he says, "Neither do I condemn you." But we might think, well, wait a minute, Jesus. She's guilty. No one in this whole scene has ever debated her guilt. No one has ever challenged the accusation. This was a woman who was, it seems, without argument or debate or doubt. This was a woman who was indeed caught in the act of adultery. She may have been lured there in the most unsavory ways. She may have been the victim of entrapment, but yet she was caught in the act. She did commit the crime. She was an adulteress. And so what are you doing, Jesus? How can Jesus, holy, righteous, just Jesus, send this woman away? How can he not condemn her? Surely he was the one, the only one who was fit to condemn her. How can he send her away? Well, these words of Jesus reflected his wonderful words of chapter 3. When he was speaking with Nicodemus and he told Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see, Christ's first advent was not to condemn. Now the day will come when an adulteress will stand before Jesus and will not find mercy, but will be condemned, but not until Jesus' second advent. His first advent was for salvation, not for condemnation. And so Jesus does not condemn this woman, but he forgives her sin. As Matthew Henry said, for Christ to say, "I do not condemn thee," is in effect to say, "I do forgive you." And the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins and could, upon good grounds, give this absolution. As Matthew Henry says, the flip side of Jesus saying to this woman, "I do not condemn you," is to say to this woman, "I forgive you of your sin. You are guilty, woman, of adultery, but I forgive you." And that is what Jesus had said to Nicodemus, wasn't it? That he had come into the world not to condemn the world, not to bring judgment, but to bring salvation, to bring escape from sin, to bring forgiveness, to bring mercy. You see, this response of Jesus to this adulterous woman shows the tremendous compassion of Jesus for sinners. Here in this vignette, we are given a wonderful picture of how Jesus deals with sinners. Here was this woman standing before him, a guilty sinner. No one disputed that. But he doesn't condemn her. He forgives her of her sin. Here was this guilty sinner who cast herself upon him for mercy, and she did not find him lacking. This woman who never attempted to flee during these unjust proceedings. This woman that did not slip away as everybody else quietly departed, but instead stayed. And in doing so, casted herself upon the mercy of Jesus, and she found it. He forgave her sin. And how sweet those words must have rung in her ears. "Neither do I condemn you," here forevermore. She must have understood herself as a woman. A woman forgiven. A woman guilty, but whose guilt was taken away by the simple, merciful forgiveness of Jesus. And so this vignette is a mirror to us of our own salvation. This woman is us. We all stand before Jesus no better than her. We are all guilty and we all do deserve to be condemned. And like her, our fate is completely in His hands and completely dependent upon the judgment that He will render. And like this woman, we are not condemned if we look to Him for mercy. Like this woman, if we come and stand before Jesus, committing our fate completely to Him, trusting in His goodness and in His mercy, if we cast ourselves upon Him, we will not find Him lacking. But like this woman, the words of Jesus come to us, "I do not condemn you." This is good news. This is a glorious mirror held up to us of the wonder of your salvation. If ever you begin to sense your wonder at your salvation slipping, come back here and see. See yourself standing here. See yourself standing in this crowd. Hear the voice of the devil shouting against you, saying, "This man is a sinner. What will you say about him, Jesus?" And hear the words of Jesus saying, I do not condemn him." But of course, this is only half the story, isn't it? You see, the story of this woman would not be complete until Jesus was nailed to that cross and hung on Calvary's hill. Because it would not be until then that it would be seen how all of this was yet possible. It was only when Jesus' body was broken and when His blood was spilt, that it could be seen how holy, pure, just, righteous Jesus could justify this guilty woman. Jesus could only declare that He would not condemn her. Jesus can only declare that He will not condemn us, because as He hung on that cross, He bore her condemnation. Because He bore your condemnation. This woman could be forgiven of her sin because the day would come when Jesus would bear the full weight of the law against her sin. When He would be put to death for her adultery, she was free to go. Because Jesus came and stood in her place. And so it is with us all. Like this woman, we are all released from the judgment of the law against our sin. It stands there against us and says, "This man deserves death. This woman deserves death." But Jesus says, "Let them go, because I will take that punishment." It was on that cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God to be satisfied, to bear His own judgment, to bear the penalty of His own law. As these men brought this woman to Him, He knew exactly what the law said about her sin, because He had written that law. But He also knew that He would bear that law as He went to Calvary, that He would hang there and He would bear the penalty of His own law, the weight of His own law, that she might be set free. And so it is for us. And so, if you ever find your joy waning, if you ever find yourself thinking of your salvation as an ordinary thing, come back here and look in this mirror and see yourself standing here, and then go to Calvary and see Him there. And know that Christ can only say, "I will not then condemn you," because He was condemned in your place. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for this section that You have placed in Your Word. We do not know who wrote it, but we know ultimately You did. And You inspired the author of this passage, and You have placed it in our canon that we might read it and be fed and nourished by it. And we thank You for it. It is a precious mirror for us. Father, may we look at ourselves here in this story. May we see ourselves standing before You, knowing what the law says about us. And may we hear again these precious words of Jesus, that we are forgiven. Oh Father, this is good news. This is gospel. This is sweet to us. And may, Father, may we never lose our sense of wonder, but may it ever increase, that we would stand before you with a deeper joy, with a greater sense of wonder, giving you the glory for the salvation which you have brought. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.